Friends, I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 as we read verses 1 to 5 and consider the gospel of our salvation. The gospel of our salvation, as we find it in 1 Corinthians 15 verses 1 through 5. The Apostle Paul writes familiar words when he says, "Now I make known to you, brothers, the gospel which I proclaimed as good news to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I proclaimed to you as good news, unless you believed for nothing. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12." This far the reading of God's Word. Now, after a break for the summer holidays, we are almost at the point of being able to jump back into our regular preaching series in the book of Romans. I hope you are too, am particularly excited to get back to that series because I'm convinced of what I'm sure you've heard me say a number of times, that Romans is the greatest letter ever written. Romans is, as I've said many times, the greatest letter ever written because it contains the clearest and the most detailed explanation of the greatest message ever proclaimed, which is the gospel. Paul's letter to the Romans explains and applies and exalts or rejoices in the greatest news that you will ever hear. Now, the gospel is the good news of the greatest plan of salvation ever conceived. You can hear there's a lot of superlatives here. It is great. It's a great letter about great news and a great plan of salvation. The greatest plan of salvation ever conceived. And for us as believers, it is the very message of our personal salvation. Now, since the gospel is the grand theme of Paul's letter to the Romans, I thought it would be appropriate to remind us of the gospel, to remind us of the good news of our salvation. Now, I'm sure you're smart enough to realize we're not in Romans. So I thought the best way to do that would actually not be to go to Romans, but to go to another letter written by the same apostle, to 1 Corinthians. You see, if Romans is the clearest and the most comprehensive explanation of the good news message, then here in 1 Corinthians 15, we find the simplest and the most succinct. You see, Romans displays the gospel in all of its detailed glory, and 1 Corinthians communicates then the essential message with heartwarming simplicity. 1 Corinthians 15 has gospel basics for us. It's a wonderful place to be reminded of what Paul is going to unpack in tremendous detail as we continue our series in Romans. Now, regardless of where we go to find it, where we go to study it, we all need to know and believe and faithfully respond to the gospel. You see, as the church, as the collected body of those who profess faith in Jesus Christ, we ought to be those who are saturated with the gospel. It should seep out of our pores. We should be those who are filled with the delights of all that God has done on our behalf in Christ Jesus, so that we will joyfully proclaim this good news message to one another and to the unbelieving world around us. After all, as one author writes, the gospel of Jesus Christ stands at the very center of Christianity, and we Christians claim to be about the gospel above all else. That's true. It's what we intend to found our lives upon and build our churches around. It's what we speak to others about and what we pray they will also hear and believe. And so as much as what that is true, we ought to be people who are saturated with the gospel. However, we also know and must in humility confess that there are many professing Christians who have little to no understanding of the gospel. Quite simply, they don't know, or they don't understand, or they do not faithfully respond to the greatest message ever proclaimed. Their minds have not wrapped around and their hearts have not embraced the greatest plan of salvation ever conceived. As Jerry Bridges says, the gospel is not only the most important message in all of history, it is the only essential message in all of history. Yet we allow thousands of professing Christians to live their entire lives without clearly understanding it and experiencing the joy of living by it. Friends, let that not be said of us as individuals, and let that certainly not be said of us as a church. And so it is never a burden for us to be reminded of the gospel, the good news by which we are united to Christ and to one another and made part of this wonderful body that we call the church. So we're going to turn then to Paul's simplest and most succinct, in other words, his gospel basics version. We're going to turn to his simplest and most succinct explanation of the good news message here in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, as we find it in the first five verses, Paul summarizes the gospel message for his readers. He intends in this context actually to draw out greater implications, but in the first five verses, he lays a foundation that suits our purposes of a gospel recap very well. In these verses, Paul provides us with two important categories: the content of the gospel and the response to the gospel. In other words, he's going to summarize for us the gospel message and then the appropriate response that we ought to have to that message. And as we examine that, we're going to look at those two categories, those two big points, so that you can know with clarity and certainty what the message is. And then, even more importantly, so that you will respond rightly to it. And so with that, friends, let's look at, firstly, the content of the gospel. The content of the gospel. And we're going to find it in verses 3 to 5. Now, I'm sure you noticed, again, you're all smart people, that we're going to reverse the order in which Paul wrote it. We're going to start in verses 3, not in verses 1. We're going to do that simply to make it simpler for us to follow. When Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, he was, of course, writing to believers who had recently accepted and believed the gospel. And so for him, in his purpose to the Corinthian church, it made perfect sense to begin with their response to the message and then work back to the message itself. And while it's perfectly legitimate for our purposes and for simplicity's sake, we want to reverse that order and look at the content of the gospel message before asking how God wants us to respond to that good news that is proclaimed of his saving work in Christ. So looking at verses 3 to 5, let's ask and then hopefully answer the question, what is the gospel? What's the gospel message? Well, Paul describes the content of the gospel here as we read, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then the 12." Now, before we get stuck into the details of what Paul explains over here, it's worth pausing to consider that repeated phrase, according to the scriptures. Paul uses it a number of times, and by his repetition, he hopes to emphasize that point to us. You see, the message of God's saving work in Jesus Christ, the message of the gospel, is not a New Testament invention. It's not something that the apostles came up with themselves. It's certainly not plan B after plan A of the Old Testament failed. But rather, the New Testament elaborates on the fulfillment of what was promised in the Old. This has always been God's plan, but as the New Testament explores all the glorious details of this good news, we find that it is deeply rooted in the Old Testament, which is why Paul points us back there time and again to say, everything that was fulfilled happened according to the Scriptures. Now, Jesus himself actually made this point. When he was walking with two disciples on the road to Emmaus, he said in Luke 24, verses 25 to 27, he says, "Foolish ones, slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he interpreted to them the things concerning himself in all the Scriptures." In other words, the good news of God's work in Christ is deeply rooted in the promises of the Old Testament. It was foretold as far back as Genesis 3 when God promised that there would be a seed of Eve who would crush the head of Satan. And from that point on, it is elaborated on throughout the Pentateuch and into the prophets. And Jesus made sure his disciples understood this, and even Paul grasped this vital point. He proclaimed in Acts 26, beginning verse 22. He says, "Having obtained help from God to this day, I stand here bearing witness both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses," in other words, the first five books of the Bible written by Moses and all the prophets, all the writings after, "proclaiming to you nothing what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that as first of the resurrection from the dead, he was going to proclaim light to both the Jewish people and to the Gentiles." And so Jesus made the point, and the apostles grasped it, and Paul proclaimed it, that the New Testament speaks of the fulfillment of God's promises given to us in the Old. And we see even in Acts 26 how Paul hits on those points, that the death and resurrection of Christ specifically were foretold hundreds of years before Christ fulfilled them. And so Jesus and Peter and Paul and all the other apostles quoted and referred to many key Old Testament passages, such as Genesis 22 verse 8, Psalm 16 verse 8 to 11, Psalm 22, and of course Isaiah 53. When you understand that the new elaborates the old, you see how profound the old is in foretelling the work of God in Christ. But as we read here in 1 Corinthians 15:3, Paul summarizes what were the most important points in his teaching. This is a teaching deeply rooted in the Old Testament, but now he gives us the bullet points, the most salient, the most important points in his gospel message. He says he uses the language of, "I delivered what I also received," as you see in verse 3. And that reflects then the passing on of a tradition, meaning that even as an apostle, Paul taught what others had faithfully taught. Paul taught what he had been taught himself by others. And so again, underscoring the fact that this is not the invention of man, but the work of God, Paul then now lays out what is of first importance. These are the most important points in the gospel message. And there are at least four of them as Paul develops them for us. He speaks of the death of Christ, the burial of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and fourthly, the appearance of Christ. So let's look at those points in the gospel message. If we want to know what is the gospel, that good news message must include at least these four critical points, beginning with the death of Christ. This is the first point, the first element of the gospel message that Paul summarizes here, and of course refers to the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. He says, after saying that this is of first importance, and what he received, that his message focuses on Christ dying for our sins according to the scriptures. You see, according to what Paul writes here, Jesus' death had a purpose to it. He proclaimed not just that Jesus died, as if that was an accident, as if that was some sort of unintended consequence, but there was a purpose of both the Father and the Son in the death of the Son on the cross, and that was to secure the forgiveness of our sins. The New Testament elaborates on this, as Galatians 1:4 says, Christ gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. Or as we recently explored in our series on Romans, Paul elaborates in great detail there in Romans 3, verses 23 to 26. If you recall, we noted that this is possibly the most important paragraph in the entire Bible. Paul writes there, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by God's grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation, the one who satisfies God's wrath. A propitiation in his blood through faith for a demonstration of God's righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration of his righteousness at the present time, so that God would be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Here you can see Paul explaining the heart of the gospel message, what we call in theology justification by faith. That Jesus died so that God could make us right, not by works, but by grace alone, through faith alone. As John Stott put it so brilliantly, this is Paul explaining how God righteously righteouses the unrighteous. God makes unrighteous sinners to be right with him, and does so in a right way so that his righteousness remains intact. To put it another way, the heart of the gospel message is God justifying unrighteous sinners through faith in Christ. And that's exactly why, as Paul elaborates in Romans 3, but says simply here in 1 Corinthians 15, Christ needed to die on the cross. It is that death that secures our redemption. Now, of course, the background to Paul's words here to the Corinthians, as well as what he elaborates on in Romans 3, is Isaiah 53. And you could turn there briefly if you'd like to follow along. But you'll see in Isaiah 53, verses 4 to 6, how Paul can say that all of this was promised in the scriptures, promised in the Old Testament. There in Isaiah 53, beginning in verses 4 to 6, he says, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. And with remarkable clarity, the prophet says, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our peace fell upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but Yahweh has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. That is some of the most explicit and magnificent explanation of what Christ did on the cross on our behalf. And Isaiah foretold that 700 to 800 years before Christ fulfilled it on the cross. He speaks of Christ dying on the cross as our substitute to atone for our sins, that is, to make a payment on our behalf. Paul picks up on this in 2 Corinthians 5:21, as he says beautifully that God made Christ, he made him who knew no sin to be sin, in other words, to take it on himself on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And that's what Christ did when he died for our sins. There was this great exchange. Our sin was put on him, even as his righteousness was put on us. And that's exactly what Paul affirms is central to the gospel message. It's the first point in the gospel message, and by reminding us that this was done according to the scriptures, he's reminding us that this New Testament fulfillment is rooted in Old Testament promises. As Acts 2:23 says, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of lawless men and put him to death. Regardless of who struck those nails into the hands of Christ, it was God's plan from the very beginning. Now, that is the first point, and perhaps the one that we are most familiar with. But there is a second point, a second element, a second critical factor in this gospel message that we proclaim, and that is the burial of Christ. This is a very important element in the good news message, as we see in verse 4, 1 Corinthians 15. Paul writes that he, that Christ, was buried. Now, even though Paul doesn't explicitly state so, Jesus' burial was actually predicted by the prophets. It's not only his death, but equally his burial. If you're still in Isaiah 53, you can look there quickly. Otherwise, don't worry. But Isaiah 53, verse 9 says, so his grave was assigned with wicked men. Yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. With remarkable clarity and detail, again, Isaiah the prophet foretold hundreds of years before it happened that Christ would be crucified as a criminal and yet laying in the grave of a rich man as an innocent one. Now, the important point that Paul is getting at here in 1 Corinthians 15 is that there are a number of false views around what happened on the cross. False views that were promoted even in his day. False views that all focus on denying Jesus' death on the cross. You see, if you deny Jesus' death, then you can deny his work on the cross. And if you deny Jesus' death, then you can deny his resurrection from death. One such view that is popular even today is what we call the swoon theory. The idea that Jesus didn't actually die, but he fainted, or to use an old word, he swooned on the cross and later revived. In other words, he was crucified, but he didn't die on the cross. Now, while that is a popular theory, the Bible tells us that that is entirely false. On the contrary, it was by his death that Jesus completed the work of atonement and his burial. And this is why Paul includes it as a critical point. His burial is the proof that he did not faint, but was evidently dead. That's why he remained in the tomb until the third day. Acts 13, verse 28 and 29 says, though they found no ground for death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. And when they had finished all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. You can see there again, the apostolic message is clear. Jesus died. Jesus was buried, just as it had been foretold. And the emphasis on the burial accentuates the fact and the glory, then, of the resurrection, which is the third point that Paul makes, the third element of the gospel message. The third element of the good news, according to Paul, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, as he continues in verse 4 to write, that Christ, that he was raised on the third day, again, according to the scriptures. Now, this we know in the context of the chapter is actually Paul's main focus. He's going to go on from here to elaborate in great detail just how important the resurrection is to the good news message. As much as what the death of Jesus then is often our focus, we should not overlook the crucial element of his resurrection. Jesus dying on the cross is important, but if he died and did not rise from the dead, it is all for nothing. In fact, the very proof that he succeeded in dying a death that would save us from our sins is the resurrection. Paul says in Romans 4, and we'll get to that as we resume our series, in Romans 4, verse 25, he says of Christ, he who was delivered over on account of our transgressions. In other words, he was delivered over to death. He died for our sins. Here's the critical part though, and was raised on account of our justification. Take note how he links Christ's resurrection with our justification. We often link justification with the death of Christ, but it is equally and importantly linked with the resurrection. Acts 2:24 says, God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Jesus is the first and only perfect man to die. And by his perfect innocence and righteousness, death had no claim over him. But as it relates to the gospel, it assures us that our justification was accomplished. I've used that analogy a number of times before, and again, if you're too young to understand, forgive me. But if you remember the days of writing checks, you could just write out a whole bunch of money on a piece of paper, sign it, and give it to someone. It's amazing the system wasn't abused more than what it was. But while you would get the check, it was an act of faith, an act of trust that the person actually had the money to make good on the check. And so you would wait until a bank would confirm that the funds had been transferred a couple of days later. And you'd speak about the check clearing. Otherwise, if they didn't have money, if they'd overstated their ability to pay you, it would bounce. It would go back as unpaid. Christ died on the cross. It's like he signed the check. But when he rose from the dead 3 days later, it's as if God the Father was saying the check cleared. The payment was successful. It didn't bounce because Christ could not pay for our sins. Now, as Paul indicates, the resurrection of Christ was prophesied in the Old Testament. It was the Apostle Peter who made the same point as well, when he preached his first sermon at Pentecost. As we read in Acts 2:25 to 31, he argued that David was a prophet. And in that function of a prophet, he prophesied regarding Christ's resurrection when he wrote in Psalm 16, verse 10, you, speaking to the Father, will not forsake my soul to Sheol, that's the grave, and you will not give your Holy One over to see corruption. As Peter argued in his sermon there, that could not possibly apply to David because you could point to his grave in Jerusalem. It was certain that he was dead and was not yet resurrected. And so of whom did David write then, Peter asks? It must have been Christ. Christ's resurrection was promised. In fact, Jesus uses the illustration of Jonah and the way that he was in the belly of the fish for 3 days to speak also of how this foreshadowed his resurrection. In Matthew 12, verse 40, he says, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So the resurrection was a key part of Jesus' own teaching. So we read, for instance, in Matthew 16, 21, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. Many of us just kind of leave it there. But he continued to say, and be raised up on the third day. In fact, this was such a remarkable point that even the disciples didn't get it until Jesus appeared to them and said, touch my hands, touch my body, and remember what I said to you. But the resurrection is a critical part of the good news message. Not only because it tells us that the price was paid, but also because it assures us that what remains outstanding in our salvation will be completed. You should know by now from our series in Romans that salvation for us as believers is a past, a present, and a future reality. Salvation begins for us at the point of conversion, when we repent and put our faith in Jesus Christ, but it continues to unfold as God day by day sanctifies us and makes us more and more like Christ, preparing us for eternal life. But it is completed fully and finally when we are glorified, when the sin that remains in our hearts is removed and we are made like Him to be with Him forever. In other words, we are still waiting for God to complete all of His saving work in Christ. And He will do so when He glorifies us in the resurrection. And here again, we understand that the resurrection of Christ is the first fruits that promises our resurrection. Because He was raised from the dead, we will be raised from the dead. And Paul understood this to be so important to the good news message that he went on to say later in this chapter that if we don't have the resurrection, our lives as Christians is the most pathetic and miserable life that anyone could live. He says in 1 Corinthians 15, 19, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Which is to say, the primary benefits that we get from the gospel come in the resurrection. We are still waiting for the fulfillment of all that God has planned for us in Christ. And so the resurrection is a critical part of the good news message. As John MacArthur says, just as the heart pumps life-giving blood to every part of the body, so the truth of the resurrection gives life to every other area of gospel truth. The resurrection is the pivot on which all of Christianity turns, and without which none of the other truths would much matter. Without the resurrection, Christianity would be so much wishful thinking, taking its place alongside all other human philosophy and religious speculation. Friends, the resurrection matters, as Paul points out to us. But there is a fourth and a final point that he makes here, and that is the appearance of Christ. Perhaps of all four points that Paul makes about the gospel message, this is the one that we would most easily forget. This is the one that we most naturally overlook. But Paul says clearly in verse 5 that Christ, that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, and to the 12, the other apostles. Now, it's certainly true that Christ's appearance to the apostles and the other witnesses served as a verification of his resurrection. Just as his burial verified his death, so his appearance verified his resurrection. And that is certainly true. In fact, Paul goes on in verse 6 to elaborate how there were more than 500 witnesses, many of whom were alive at the time that he wrote, so people could go and ask. People could fact check, as we like to say it today. However, there is another reason why this is an important element of the gospel message. You see, there's another implication. Christ's post-resurrection appearance is the guarantee of his future appearance when he comes back to earth to reign as the conquering king. Now, if you think I'm stretching this, then you can turn with me quickly to Acts chapter 1. In Acts 1, 9 to 11, we read that after Jesus had spoken to the disciples about the kingdom, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. This is what we call the ascension. Christ rose into heaven. And as the disciples were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking toward heaven? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." In other words, the fact that Jesus appeared to his disciples and then was taken from them up into heaven is meant to be a guarantee that he will come back down from heaven to be with us once again. We know from the scriptures that his second appearance will not be as a suffering servant to die for our sins. That's been accomplished. But he will come back as a conquering king and bring with him the kingdom that is the grand theme of scripture and the solution to all that is wrong. Christ will come as king to make everything that is wrong right again in his world. And so, the appearance of Christ is a really important, it's a crucial component of the gospel message. Now, as we think of those four points, as we think of the gospel message summarized around those four points, Christ's death, Christ's burial, Christ's resurrection, and Christ's appearance, we now have a grasp on what the gospel message is. I trust that you can now answer, at least in gospel basic format, what the good news is all about. But now that we know the content of the message, we need to know how to respond to it. So we come secondly to the point, the response of the gospel, as we find it in verses 1 to 2. Knowing the gospel message, what does God want you to do with it? Well, Paul, again, is going to summarize this in four actions. Just as he gave us four components, four elements of the gospel message, he's going to give us four actions to the appropriate gospel response. He's going to use words like hear, receive, stand, and hold fast, but we're going to update those into language that we're a little bit more familiar with. So four actions for you. Number one, listen. Number two, accept. Number three, believe. And number four, persevere. And that's what we find in verses 1 and 2. Paul says, "Now I make known to you, brothers, the gospel which I proclaim to you as good news, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I proclaim to you as good news, unless you believed for nothing." And so we can see here in verse 1 then that the first appropriate response, the first thing God wants us to do with the gospel message is listen. Listen. He says, of course, "I make known to you, brothers," speaking of the Corinthians, "the gospel which I proclaimed as good news to you." Now, friends, not to overstate it, but at the same time, not to overlook it either. If you do not hear the gospel message, you cannot believe the gospel message and cannot be saved according to the gospel message. You see, God's plan has always been that his good news would reach the ears of his chosen people through the faithfulness of those who already believe and share the gospel. That's Paul's point when he says in Romans 10, beginning verse 14, "How will they," speak of unbelievers, "how will they call on him," Christ, "in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? In other words, without someone to share the gospel with them. You must hear the good news. As Paul says later in verse 17 of Romans 10, faith comes from hearing. The very faith by which we're justified, the very faith by which we're saved, comes from hearing. And hearing by the word or the message, the good news of Christ. And while here in Romans 10, Paul's words focus on the activity of preaching, what's obvious is that his preaching to the Corinthians conveyed the gospel message. They heard it. They listened to it. You see, because hearing in Scripture means far more than just successfully receiving audio signals from someone else's speech. As many wives know by observing their husband's blank stares, you can hear without listening, right? Or perhaps parents, you watch your children. They hear, they don't listen. Hearing in Scripture involves far more than just receiving audio signals. It's listening, it's believing, and importantly, it's obeying. In fact, we see that in Jesus' parable of the sower. He says in Matthew 13, 19, that anyone who hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom seed was sown beside the road. And so, the first action, lest we overlook it, that we need to do when we are exposed to the gospel message is to hear it, to listen to it. We need to pay attention, give it our focus, so that we will not only receive the audio signals, but we will pay attention with a humble, teachable heart, so that we will listen and believe, so that we will listen and obey. But that emphasis is carried through into the second action. That humble, teachable heart sets the foundation for the next action, which is to accept the gospel. First you listen, and second you accept. And Paul refers to the message of the gospel being passed on from him to those who accepted its authority and accepted its truth when he says in verse 1, it's the message which also you received. You see, Paul used the same language, if you remember, of his own acceptance of the Lord's revelation. In 1 Corinthians 11:23, he says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was being betrayed, took bread and broke it." Paul had received a message, and he says even again in 1 Corinthians 15 that he passed on what he received. And so the concept of receiving then is often linked in the New Testament to accepting either a person or their message as authoritative. It's receiving their word, their message as true. It places the listener in a position of submission to the message. We can see this language used, for instance, of the person of Christ in John 1:11. He came to what was his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But, positively in verse 12, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. So it's used of accepting the authority and the truth of Jesus' person, but also of his message in John 17, verse 8. Jesus says in his prayer, "The words," speaking to his Father, "which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them, and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me." In other words, they accepted the truth and authority of Jesus' message. And so again, listening implies accepting, but Paul wants to make it clear. You cannot only hear the words, you must accept their truth and authority over your life. The gospel, after all, is more than an offer, it is a command to repent and believe. Therefore, we shouldn't be surprised that receiving the good news as true and authoritative, again, sets the foundation for a third action, which is to believe the gospel. First you listen, then you receive, and thirdly, you accept, and thirdly, you believe. You believe. Naturally, those who accept, those who receive the gospel message must also believe it. And that's what Paul means when he says again in verse 1, it's the message in which also you stand. Now, that sounds very inspiring, to stand in the message, but what exactly does Paul mean? Well, the concept of standing, especially as Paul uses it, is clearer to understand when we compare it to its opposite, which is stumbling. Standing is the opposite of stumbling. Stumbling, we find, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 23. Paul says, "We preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness." Now, Paul, again, actually gets this concept from Isaiah. In Isaiah 8, verse 14, he says, "Then he shall become a sanctuary, but to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem." And again in Isaiah 28:16, "Therefore thus says Lord Yahweh, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed." And so for Isaiah, he has this concept of Christ. And you will either stumble over him or you will stand in him. And that's what Paul develops here for the Corinthians. And so when he uses ideas like standing in the good news message, he's referring to the way in which we believe in the person of Jesus Christ. We don't stumble over him to our destruction. Christ is a testing stone. Those who believe will stand, and those who reject will stumble. The idea of standing, in fact, emphasizes the continuing nature of this belief, which is why later on in chapter 16, verse 13, Paul says, "Be watchful, stand firm in the faith," in a continuous sense, "act like men and be strong." So believe not as a once-off, but as a continuing process, a continuing action, which then sets the foundation for the fourth and the final action that Paul points us to, and that is persevere. Persevere. First you listen, then you accept. Thirdly, you believe. And fourthly, you persevere. Here, Paul explicitly states that the right response to the gospel message of listening, accepting, and believing is the means by which God will save his chosen people and give them new life in Christ, as he says in verse 2. "It is the message by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I proclaim to you as good news, unless you believed for nothing." Now again, we have already noted that the Bible can speak of salvation as past, present, and future. But here, Paul's using it in a present tense here to remind us that God's grace continues to save us. It is in the process of saving us, as we are in the process of persevering in our faith. And so this verse, of course, does not teach that true believers can lose their salvation, but it's a warning against non-saving faith. It's a warning against fake or false faith. True faith is persevering faith, faith that endures, faith that perseveres. And Paul says that the Corinthians were holding fast to what he had preached, which was the evidence then of their genuine salvation. If you remember who the Corinthians were, they were in desperate need of evidence as they were getting up to all sorts of sinful shenanigans. But at the same time, Paul recognized that some people who associate with the church lack a true saving faith. Paul even had many associates of his who walked with him for a while as co-laborers in the gospel and then fell away, not because they lost their salvation, but proved that they never had saving faith to begin with. And so this verse is a reminder of the opposing reactions to the gospel. The one produces those who are being saved, and the other produces those who are perishing. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 18 says, the word of the cross, or the message of the cross, is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And so for us who are being saved, the greatest evidence of that ongoing, genuine salvation is that we persevere in our faith. Not that we make a profession one time, that we pray a prayer and sign a card, not even that we're baptized, but that we continue in the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus refers to this concept as abiding. In John 15, 4, he says, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit from itself unless it abides in the vine. So neither can you unless you abide in me. The picture is clear. You can't just attach a branch to a tree and then pull it right off and expect the branch to live. The branch has to be continually connected to the tree. It has to abide in the tree or abide in the vine. Just like we cannot believe one time, we have to continually believe in order to be continually united to Christ by abiding in him. And so our perseverance is essential. As Jesus says in Matthew 24, 13, the one who endures to the end will be saved. It's not the comrade's runner who quits halfway who gets the medal. It's the one who crosses the finish line. Luke 8:15 says, the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who've heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. And so Paul emphasized that ultimately this is only possible because of God's sovereign grace. The only way that you can possibly hold on to God is if he is the one who is holding on to you. It's like being a small child wading in the waves. When that big wave crashes over him, the only security he has is that his dad is holding on to him, not that his tiny hand is holding on to his dad. 1 Corinthians 1:8 says, God will also confirm you to the end beyond reproach in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. MacArthur says, our salvation is kept by Christ holding us fast, not primarily by our holding him fast. Our holding on to him is evidence that he is holding on to us. So friends, we have four actions that we need to take in response to the gospel message. We need to listen, we need to believe, we need to accept, and we need to persevere. Now the texts that we've studied here contains then what is likely to have been regarded even from the earliest days as Paul's summary of the gospel message. This is a gospel in a nutshell. Gospel basics, gospel 101. Paul, of course, is going to delve into great depths of detail in Romans, but here he gives us the essentials of what the gospel is and how we ought to respond to it. So friends, we're reminded today of what is essential for each and every one of you. You must understand the gospel message in order that you might accept it and believe it and obey it. That begins with grasping the truth of the message. And then it moves into responding to the authority of the message. Because it's not sufficient to hear alone. You must respond if you are going to be saved according to the good news. It is the greatest news. It is the greatest message ever proclaimed of the greatest plan of salvation ever conceived, but only for those who respond appropriately. For everyone else, for those who do not receive the word in its authority, who reject the message and do not believe and do not obey, There's only further evidence that God the Father will call before his courtroom in the great judgment. And being exposed to the truth of the gospel and rejecting it will only further increase your condemnation. And so, friends, I plead with you, even as the Apostle Paul would, on behalf of God, be reconciled to him. Be reconciled to the Father through the Son, according to the greatest message ever proclaimed. Listen to the gospel message. Accept its truth, accept its authority, and then believe it and obey it as you persevere in it, so that you might join all who belong to Christ and who hope for the completion of his salvation. We are not like those who have believed for nothing, as Paul warns. We are those who believe with great hope, because the best is yet to come. Because we wait for Christ to bring us into eternal life, to enjoy him forever, which is why we cannot wait and we cry out, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." Let's do that as we pray. Lord, we are impatient to be with you. We long to be with you. Because we have found that through this gospel message, through the good news, there is so much more than just forgiveness of sins. There is knowing you. You are our treasure and you are our reward. And so, Lord, we want to accept and believe the gospel, not only to find forgiveness of sins, as if that's all we get. But we want to do that as a means to a greater end, so that we might be freed from sin to know you and enjoy you forever in what you call eternal life. Lord, we long for the fulfillment of this work of salvation. And we cry out desperately that it will be complete as soon as possible. But in the meantime, Lord, while we wait, won't you find us faithful as those who understand your message, who respond to it appropriately, so that we will not be like those who reject it and believe for nothing, but be those who through it have come to inherit eternal life. So, Lord, we pray this in your precious name. Amen. Friends, I am going to give you a benediction, but don't run away. I've got two more things to talk to you about. So, may the God of the Bible, the God of the gospel, the God of our hope, be your exceeding joy. Even as Christ is the foundation of your hope and the Holy Spirit is the one who comforts you in the very same. So may God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit be with you then in all of your worship, in all of your work, and in all of your troubles. Until Jesus comes again, as God's people said, amen.